What I want to do tonight, if you remember about a month ago, I preached a message called The Battle with Temptation. And I said that I was going to get to preach again in about a month, and I'll give you part two, and that's what my plans are tonight, okay? So if you didn't listen to the first part, go back about a month ago and listen to it. It's on the church website, and you can listen to it. So I'm going to kind of give you a little review of what we went over. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because it took me about 30 minutes to preach it. So I'm not going to give you the whole thing of the review, but I'm going to give you some points and then give you some other things kind of part two. Now, I'd like to get part two and three done tonight, so I'm really going to try hard. If we don't, then we'll just stop where we are. We'll next time we get to preach or whatever, we'll do then. But look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. If you remember what I said last time I preached, that the life of a Christian is filled with temptation. How many of you have been tempted about something this week? Probably all of us have in some way or some fashion, okay? Temptation comes in a lot of forms and a lot of fashions. And as you remember, if you remember correctly, all temptation is not necessarily bad. And we'll look at that just in kind of a way of reviewing. But let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look in verse number 13. The Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Every believer, all of us, experience a constant battle. And that constant battle is to sin or not to sin. And the problem is that many of us as Christians, we take temptation lightly. And the reason we take temptation lightly is because we take sin lightly. We take sin lightly. I think sometimes we get the idea of, well, we're all sinners, we're going to sin, so if I sin, no big deal, just ask God to forgive me and it's over. It's really not as simple as that. It really isn't. God is concerned about our holiness. He's concerned about it. And I believe that holiness is responding correctly to temptation. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not just what you do on the outside. Now, holiness more has to do with what's on the inside that comes out on the outside. I grew up in a generation where holiness was all talked about as set of rules and standards and things like that you did on the outside, but you really didn't have anything on the inside to back up what you were doing on the outside. And God is interested in holiness. But our holiness is responding correctly to temptation. Now the Bible here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man." What this is saying is that there is not a temptation that any of us face that someone else has not faced before us and gotten victory from it. Now, in just a little bit of understanding what temptation is, in by way of review, the Scripture speaks of two different kinds of temptation. The first one is found over in the book of James. In fact, if you'll turn over there in James chapter 1, just as a point of reference so that you can see this. The Bible says in verse number 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers," what? Temptations. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And if any of you lack wisdom, he goes on to say, "Let him ask of God that giveth liberally." So by reading this passage of Scripture in James, you would think that temptation is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, let me just say this from the onset. There are two definitions to what temptation is by what we find in the Bible. This one here in James chapter 1, and then another one that we're going to look at next, and then also realize that I'm going to spend more time on the second one than I am on the first one, okay? And so here it says that this temptation is defined as a trial or a difficult situation. The word for testing in verse number 3 is translated as a trial. The second kind of temptation is seen here in James chapter 1. In fact, if we went down to verse number 12, notice it says, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For when he has tried, he shall receive a crown of life. The Lord has promised to them that love him." This Greek word means something different than what we looked at. The Greek word here means to be enticed or to be allured. It literally means to bait. Had the chance to go fishing on Monday morning for just a couple of hours. Enjoyed it. I haven't done it in about 3 years. A lot of fun. One specific time I threw my bait out there, that lure, and before that, as soon as that bait hit that water, boom! The bass took it. Man, that was fun. That was fun. And then that afternoon, I got to eat some fish. And that was always good too. But I want to say this. No fish intends to end up in the frying pan. But that's where chasing lures leads to, and that is the frying pan. Now, I said earlier that temptation is not necessarily something wrong or bad. It can be something good. And I gave you last time the reasons for temptation that I want to just kind of go through quickly as we get to our third point. The reasons for temptations. Now, for centuries, even for thousands of years, people have discussed the perplexing question, why would God allow temptation? God certainly could have created Adam and Eve without the possibility of sinning, could he? Absolutely. So why did God allow temptation? And as strange as it sounds, temptation brings with it some benefits. And what are some of those benefits? Well, let me give you a few. Number one, it offers a test of love. A test of love. Could God have created mankind without the temptation or choices to come to it? Theoretically, yes. But such creatures would not be moral. They would be immoral. We would be like robots. God doesn't want us to be robots. He wants each of us to have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. The second thing we see is that temptation offers an opportunity for obedience. We typically think of temptation in a negative sense as an opportunity to sin. Yet it's just as true that temptation is also an opportunity not to sin, but to do what? Obey. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to," what? "The obedience of Christ." Wouldn't it be good whenever we're faced upon a temptation where we, instead of automatically reacting to it, we respond by asking God, "God, how can I respond to you in this? How can I bring you glory?" Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 where it says, "Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do," which includes temptations, "do all to the" what? "The glory of God." Does your life picture give glory to God? Is that your chief end, to bring honor and glory to God in your life? If it's not, then it ought to be. And if it's not, I pray that tonight would change. So we see where it's an opportunity for obedience. Number three, temptation also offers opportunity for maturity. James 1:2 commands believers to rejoice when they encounter temptations. And you know, with these temptations sometimes there are difficulties along the way with these temptations. And all of us could probably agree that there has been difficult times in our life that God helped us make it through that have matured us, who have made us more like Christ. And looking back during that time, we didn't think it was a good thing then, but looking back, we realized, you know what? God was maturing me. God was growing me. So it's an opportunity for maturity. Number four, temptation offers an opportunity for reward. We looked at that verse in verse number 12, that a promise has been given that those who endure temptation will receive a crown of life. So it provides a test of love, opportunities for obedience, maturity, and reward, and none of these things could be realized without it. Hence, temptation exists not because of God's negligence, but because of God's goodness. So we looked at the understanding of it. We looked at the reasons for it. But tonight I want to deal with recognizing what temptation is. Now you may say, well, Brother Earl, I can recognize temptation. I'm glad you can. I'm glad you can. So let's let this kind of be just a reminder, a review of how Satan, who is our enemy, tries to deceive us. And he'll do it if we allow him. So let's look next at recognizing temptation. This is the bad temptation, if I may say that. So if you are to successfully endure temptation, it is essential that you understand where it comes from. And Scripture teaches us that there are basically three sources of temptation: the flesh, the devil, and the world. These three are often referred to as the three enemies of the believer. So let's look first at enemy number one. Now, what do you think enemy number one is? I know what you're thinking. It's the devil. You know what? I really don't think it is. I really don't think it is. The response of many people to their sin is, here it is, the devil made me do it. How many of you heard your kids say that? Yeah. Or heard somebody, the devil made me do it. But you know what? The Scripture teaches me that all temptation is from without. And when it comes to temptation, I believe that you're your own worst enemy and I am my worst enemy. Amen? And in fact, let's read go back to James chapter 1 again. Look in verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's that word enticed or allured. All right? So here it teaches. Now, we understand that the first definition that we looked at, a trial, the temptation, that can be from God. And there are some good things. But this type of temptation is a bad temptation that does not come from God. Now the question is, how can you find out, how do you know which one's which? How do you know which one's which? That's where the holiness factor comes in. That's why I'm making sure our life is right with God so we can discern those things. You see, God is not the source of this type of temptation. The Bible says in verse number 14, where does the temptation come from? It resonates from our own selves, our own lust. And the Scripture teaches us that every person who has ever existed, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, was born with a sin nature. Or that it's also referred to in the Bible as the old man. And it's not talking about Brother Lindsay. Okay? I love Brother Lindsay. I love picking on him. And it's also referred to in the Bible as the flesh. Okay? So in plain speech, that means that we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. Scripture's description of humans is not flattering. And Jeremiah chapter 17 describes that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? As I mentioned to you last time, the heart of a person, your central control system of your life is your mind, your will, your emotions, your thoughts, your choices, and your feelings. Those things is what controls our lives. And if the Lord does not have our heart, then we're susceptible to those type of temptations. This can also be called total depravity, the teaching of total depravity. And you remember what David said regarding to his birth in Psalm 51, verse 9? He said, I was shapen in iniquity. What does that mean? It meant that the circumstances of his birth were not sinful. His mother was not an adulteress. That's not what it's saying. Rather, he was saying that he was a sinner by nature, even in the womb. And the biblical teaching here goes directly against the modern thought that's going out there today. Whereas sociologists and psychologists, they teach you that we are basically good, Scripture teaches us that we're desperately sick. It's what it teaches us. Can I even say this? We're basically bad. Now, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings tonight. I'm just trying to get us to be honest with who we are. Amen? Because, listen, when you're out there and you're doing some door knocking and you're talking to people about their soul salvation and you ask them, hey, if you were to stand before God today and he would ask you, where would you spend eternity? Are you still before God? I just messed that up. Let me try that again. Let me rewind that, all right? If you ask somebody, if you stood before God right now and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? You know what I hear a lot? Well, I'm a good person. I mean, hey, I go to church. I help people. So the idea here is that human nature automatically makes us think that, you know what, we're pretty good. Or we compare ourselves with others saying, I'm not as bad as that person. But we've got to all understand our total depravity of man. We are desperately sick. Even the godliest of men is sinful to the core. The Bible speaks of the Apostle Paul talking about that in Romans chapter 7. For he says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For I know that is in me, in my flesh, in my old nature, dwelleth no good things. Now, who's saying this? Probably the greatest New Testament Christian, the Apostle Paul, and he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't do, that is what I do. Do any of us fall in that category? I sure do. I sure do. Now, let's notice two things about this. First, Paul was a saved man, yet he acknowledged his sinful heart and inability to do right. You say, well, Brother Earl, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the greatest Christians. And he is even saying that he is the worst of, in fact, he made that statement that he was the worst of sinners. Where does that put me in the same boat as Paul? We all have the choice through our heart, through our mind, our will, emotions, to make the choice to do what is right and respond to temptation the way that we should. We all have that choice. And secondly, Paul defined his flesh as sin which dwells in me. Every person, you and I included, has a sinful nature which is bent on doing wrong. I read a poem by Christina Rossotti that said this, God hardened me against myself, the coward with pathetic voice, who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hallowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. Did you hear what she said? She says, who craves for ease and rest and joy. And don't we all crave for those things, that we're at rest, we're at joy, we're at peace, and nothing is going on in our life that's causing us any grief. But I've heard many preachers say either we're coming through a trial or we're in a trial, we've just come out of a trial, or we're getting ready to go into a trial. We need to be ready. You know, the Bible speaks in Galatians chapter 5 about the battle which rages within you between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And I'm not going to spend time to go through all of that. But we can either go live for the works of the flesh, which is found in Galatians chapter 5, or we can live by the fruits of the Spirit, that all of us would determination that whatever we do, we show love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and meekness. You know, the teaching that Christians can attain perfectness in this life comes under many names. Some of it is called complete sanctification. Some of it is called zap theology. Boom, you're complete. Boom, zap, you're perfect. All right? But let me say this. Above sin. And whatever title you want to give that is erroneous. We don't ever get above our sin. We don't ever do that. So it's important that we understand the progressive nature of our flesh's temptation. You remember Achan back in Joshua chapter 7? He disobeyed God by taking some of the spoil from Jericho. And you remember the four steps he took? First of all, the Bible says in verse number 21, he saw, and then he coveted, and then he took, and then he hid. Boy, if that's something we can definitely remember when it comes to our sin. If we see something, and then we covet it, and then we take it, and then we begin to hide it, we know that it's sin. And let me say this, if you're hiding some sin in your life and you're trying to hide it from somebody else, you need to be down at this altar tonight, get it right so that you can live a holy life and you can be honorable and glorifying to God and getting rid of those sins. Whatever it is, whatever it is. So we see, first of all, our enemy number one, the flesh. Our enemy number two, the devil. The second tempter revealed in Scripture is Satan. Although Satan is pictured as someone wearing red pajamas, carrying a pitchfork, the Bible teaches us that those who make light of him do so to their own hurt. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Can I just make an observation here for just a second? I know when I was growing up in the 80s, and then kind of hitting in my adult years in the 90s and all that, evil wasn't as dark as what it was. Evil is darker more today than what it was back in the 80s and 90s, maybe in 2000. I mean, Satan did a good job kind of disguising all the evil as something as light or something that's good. That's not the case today. All of our superheroes that I grew up with, like Superman and Captain America and Batman, you know, the old version, the 60s version of Batman. Those were all good guys, and they always overcome evil, and they did it with good, didn't they? But you look at all those superheroes today, and they're not angels of light anymore. They're angels of darkness. Have you noticed that? You see, Satan is not hiding anymore the darkness that is permeating all through our world anymore. He's not. And he doesn't have very much time left. John describes Satan in two ways: as a murderer and a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a destroyer. And thankfully, although Satan is powerful, he's not all powerful. 1 John 4:4 tells us, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We know Satan is subtle. I want you to notice some of Satan's tactics. First of all, he questioned God's word back in Genesis chapter 3. He asked Eve the question, "Has God said?" And then he blatantly contradicted God's word when he said, "Well, you're surely not going to die. Surely will not die. You surely will not die." And then finally he attacked God's character and he said this, "For God knows." That's pretty bland. How does Satan know what God knows? He doesn't. So he attacked God's character. And then other than resisting Satan, Eve conversed with him, sinned, and was punished for it. But on the other hand, let's look at Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And we learn about the timing of Satan's temptation when Satan came to Jesus and he had just finishing up a 40-day fast. The Bible says he was hungered. And what was the essence of Satan's temptation? What Satan wanted Jesus to do was to bow down and worship him. Thank God Jesus didn't do it. And he overcame the devil with what? His written word. His written. It is written. It is written. It is written. And then enemy number three tonight, as we finish up, we're going to look at not only our flesh, not only the devil, but number three, the world. The third enemy of the believer is called the world. The term world refers to the system of values and beliefs of unsaved men and women that is controlled by Satan and that is anti-God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, of course we know verse number 1 says, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." There's that word holy there. "Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable," it's not unreasonable, it is reasonable, what? Service. And then verse number 2 tells us, "And be not," church, "conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our mind." Now let's stop and think about something about this verse. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse number 2, Paul is trying to get us to understand what the world is doing to us as believers. Do you realize that the world is trying to press us into its mold? It's trying to press us into its mold. And let me ask you a question. What do you have to do to be conformed? What do you have to do to be conformed? May I submit to you? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Bible describes the world in more detail in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We're not to love the world or the world's system. All right? What does disobedience to that command indicate here in verse number 15? It indicates that you don't love God. that indicates that, yeah, you can be saved, you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but really not love God. What does the greatest command? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We know that. It's very important that our focus and our motivation is to love God. You see, in verse 16 here specifically lists the three lusts that characterize the world. And what are they? They're the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan effectively uses these three lusts to tempt you. In fact, if we went back to Genesis chapter 3 again, and how he used that against Eve, let's break that down a little bit. He said that first the Bible says that she saw that the fruit was good for food. What is that? That's the lust of the eyes. And then the Bible says that she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That was the lust of the eyes. And then the Bible says that she saw that it was desired to make one wise. That is the pride of life. If you were I guess it was last week. I don't even know what day it is. Today's Wednesday, right? Okay, I want to make sure. Dr. Pope preached here, I think, last week. Okay? It was last week. Okay, want to make sure. All right? And he brought out a very good statement. And in fact, it may not have been Wednesday night. It may have been on the morning. And he said this. He says, those three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are in three different life categories. I thought, man, this is good, Doc. He says, the lust of the flesh is something that permeates the younger generation. A lot of sensual things. But he said that the lust of the eyes is for the middle agers. You know, we see something and we put it on credit and we buy it. We want it and we get out the card and pay for it and then pay for it later and pay more for it later. But then he said that the pride of life is for the older generations. And I thought about this, and he said, you know what? We always talk about how great things were back along. You know what I did many years ago? You know what I did many years ago? I used to do this and do this and do this. And what do? We brag and we brag about what we used to do instead of what we're doing now. I always get a kick out of sports stars. When they get older and they're not playing sports, they're always better than what they used to be. You know? And that's the way it is. So we see that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But I want you to notice also Satan's temptation with Jesus. At least let's use that same argument. The Bible says that when Satan tempted Jesus, Satan said to Jesus, command that these stones be made bread. What is that? That's the lust of the flesh. Then Satan said, hey, look at all these kingdoms and I will give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. That was the lust of the eyes. And then Satan gave him one more temptation, and that was cast down thyself and the angels will save you. And that was the pride of life. And I said that to say this, we all need to understand that we're all in a perpetual battle with all three of those enemies at all time, our flesh, Satan, and the world. And we need to understand that the stakes are high in this battle and we cannot lose the battle. Why? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And those are the consequences, listen to me, those are the consequences of yielding to Satan. You're going to be devoured. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be devoured. I want the Lord to say not only one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but I want to run my race well and finish it well. Amen? And that should be all of our desire. But let's also remember what the consequences for yielding to these things are, and that is what James chapter 4, verse number 4 says this. Listen to this verse. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? I don't necessarily believe that when it says ye adulterers and adulteresses is necessarily talking about a sexual. I really do believe it's talking more about a religious. It's talking more about our relationship, because the Bible tells us that we should not serve idols. Isn't that right? And anybody that we put before God becomes a what? An idol. And we worship them. And we have a more relationship with them than what we do God. God doesn't want us to have anybody but Him as the center of our life. How is it with you tonight? Are you dealing with some sin or temptation in your life that you really need to get victory over? Oh, I beg you, I plead with you tonight. Don't let sin and don't let addictions and don't let stubborn habits keep you from having the relationship that God wants to have with you and that you're missing out on. God loves you. And I'm thankful that He has given us a lot of grace. He's given us a lot of mercy. And He wants to forgive us, as He says in 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sin, we agree with God about our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you for listening tonight. I pray that all of us would take an audit of our life. We take an inventory. Are you burdened down with your sin tonight? Don't know where to go, don't know what to do? Can I tell you tonight that the Lord wants to set you free? The Bible says, "He that hath the Son shall be made free, and you shall be free indeed." Maybe you're here tonight and you're battling with some sin in your life. Oh, I beg you, deal with it tonight. Don't go home. Come down here and lay it on this altar and give it to God and pick up His righteousness and His holiness and walk with that and put, as the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be here tonight and you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're not 100% sure you would go to heaven. There's going to be some workers down here in the front. If you'll just come forward, one of those workers will take you by the, take you down and sit you down and show you from God's Word how you can know, you can know, you can know that you have eternal life. Father, we pray that you'd take the message tonight. Father, use it in the hearts of your people. Lord, help us take a new look at sin and what it does to our relationship with you. Maybe we riot with you tonight. We'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name.